We come this morning to what I feel is a very delightful and at the same time a very, very beautiful story in its implication and the lessons that it has to teach us. And so if you'll turn to the fourth chapter of John, I am not going to read the section because that is repetitive. Instead, we're going to just follow along as the Word of God develops this particular incident. We begin today with verse 43. This record of our Lord's second miracle that we'll be reading about in just a moment is prefaced with a statement about our Lord's return to Galilee. Will you look beginning at verses 43 of chapter 4 through verse 45? Now after 2 days he departed from there and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. Now, Jesus had left Judea, and he had set out for Galilee. And you will remember that the reason for this was to avoid the controversy that was caused by his increasing publicity. When it was being noised about by the Pharisees that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, actually, the amazing and thrilling story of the conversion of the Samaritan woman is an interlude. Samaria, as we previously saw, was that stretch of country that came in between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. Samaria was in between. The people in Judea, that would be in the south, as a rule were very devoted people, almost fanatically religious, while interestingly in the north, in Galilee, many of them were exceedingly hedonistic, godless, and ignorant as far as spiritual truth was concerned. There were also a great number of Gentiles living in the area of Galilee. So when we read that after 2 days in Samaria, he went into Galilee, it simply means that he completed his journey and arrived at the destination from which he started when he left Judea. It's amazing that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Isaiah made a fascinating prediction that Galilee would be the area of the greater part of the Messiah's ministry. And indeed it was. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said that the very region where in Isaiah's time the Assyrians had brought such darkness, devastation, and death would be the first to have the privilege of rejoicing in the light of the coming Messiah. Turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Isaiah, and you'll see this interesting prophecy. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. In order that you might understand something of the prophetic impact that was here, we see the recognition of this in the Gospel of Matthew. If you'll turn to Matthew 4 and look, please, at verses 15 and 16. Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who sat in darkness saw great light, and to them who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And notice concerning the ministry of our Lord, it says in verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. You see, this prophecy had its glorious fulfillment in the one who is himself the life and the light. As he went about in the days of his earthly ministry, healing the sick and working many signs and marvels, opening up precious truths in connection with the revelation of God's truth in Christ. And interestingly, the promise was never made that he would be accepted, only that the light would shine. He lived, as you know, in one of the cities of Galilee, the city of Nazareth. But after he began his ministry, the place that we could call his home was the city of Capernaum, one of the cities right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, Nazareth and Capernaum were both outstanding cities of Galilee. We have a proverb that is common even in our time that says, familiarity breeds contempt. And this is what Jesus is saying when he said a prophet in verse 44 is without honor in his own country. I'm sure we all recognize that the better you know someone, the more intimately you know someone, the less you think of that person as being in any sense remarkable. And unbelievably, this was true in the case of our wonderful Lord. As he moved about in those places where the people knew him so well, they seemed less apt to recognize him as the promised Messiah. In fact, we have an interesting account of his return to his hometown where he grew up, the city of Nazareth. It's very, very intriguing. Turn to the fourth chapter of Luke, and we will notice a little bit very quickly of what happened. Look at verse 16. And when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I like the fact that it says, as his custom was. In fact, our Lord is an example to us in all things, and here indeed he's an example of the simple faithfulness in his attendance. He recognized the place where the truths of God were acknowledged. And so we read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And by the way, this is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. By the way, here we have one of those unusual, if not thrilling, exciting, exquisite examples of the amazing accuracy of the Word of God, the careful way in which the Spirit of God saw to it, precept upon precept, line upon line, was exactly as God wanted it to be. We notice something here that we might overlook. And so I want you to turn to the prophecy in Isaiah 61 and notice a little note that becomes very, very significant. Our Lord had quoted from Isaiah, and when he quoted verse 2, we notice that he quoted to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped and he closed the book. Notice, Isaiah goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, and so forth. Now, it is extremely important to notice that he did not complete the sentence. He did not declare the day of the vengeance of the Lord. And the reason was that that had to do with his second coming. That, for example, is dramatically described in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. He did not come at this time in vengeance, taking judgment upon those who rejected him and refused him. He came now as the suffering servant, as the one who offered himself as the only possible Savior. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so, in accord with this, he opened up God's message of grace for the people of that day, and he made it clear, as he said, that the scriptures were being fulfilled in their hearing and before their eyes. But it's interesting, they turned away from him. Look at verse 22. And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this the carpenter? Don't we know his brothers and his sisters? And we recall how previously they said, from whence has this man these things? Why doesn't he do something unusual? How intriguing. They were totally, utterly blind to his divine glory. They finally became so indignant. Notice what happens in verses 28 and 29. They rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him under the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. They became so indignant because of his claim, so angry because of his words, that like a lynch mob, they rushed at him, seized him, and they would have led him out of the city and thrown him over the cliffs to a gruesome death. But he went his way. Strangely, mysteriously, he passed out of their hands. His time had not yet come. And so we understand the meaning of those words in verse 44. And by the way, they're also repeated here, as you see, in Luke 4:24. A prophet is not without honor save in his own country. Oh, few realized who he was. So very, very few. How true were the words of John 1:11. He came into his own and his own received him not. And oh, how sad it is that few realize who he is today. We can almost catch the sob in our Lord's voice. It's interesting that the faith of the Samaritans was based on the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is. They saw no signs, no miracles. They only saw the miracle of a transformed life. By the way, the greatest miracle of all. They heard him speak. They never had heard anything in all their lives like the things he said. He had not only spoken to them in the sense that they heard with their ears and it penetrated their minds, but it affected their conscience. And he won their love and their affection. And thus it was that these Samaritans put their faith in him and said, we know he is the Christ, the Messiah. We know he's the Savior of the world. Now, in contrast, the faith of the Galileans was based on the works he did and not his person. And the reason they gave him such a raucous, rousing welcome was because The Galileans had made the pilgrimage to the feast in Jerusalem, the Passover, and they had seen his signs, or at least they'd heard about them, and so now they were eager to welcome him, principally because they were so excited about what he might do. Along that line, it's interesting to look once again at John, the second chapter, and those strange and haunting words that begin with verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And then notice, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Isn't it interesting? They believed in him, beholding the signs that he did. But he did not believe in them. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that their attitude of supposed acceptance was entirely superficial. It was the result of the spectacular and nothing else. They believed that he could do what he did, but they never committed themselves to him. He could not trust them. He could not commit himself to them. And so you see, the reception of the Galileans, in contrast to the Samaritans, was fickle and shallow because they did not recognize who Jesus Christ really was. Any view of Jesus Christ is completely superficial that does not recognize him as he is and who he is, the incarnate Son of the living God. I challenged an attorney who was an agnostic this past week with a question that he wouldn't answer. He was berating the fact that there are so few Christians in the world, and if there's a God in heaven, why are there so few Christians? And so I said, I'll ask you a question. Why aren't you one? And he didn't know quite what to say. And as the conversation went on, I said, tell me, who is Jesus Christ? He couldn't answer. He evidently hasn't made a decision yet. You see, nothing happens to a man until he recognizes who Jesus Christ is. Jesus had lived among the Galileans in comparative obscurity, unknown, unrecognized. But now his fame had spread abroad, and now he came back to the region of his earlier days, and the people flocked to him. Not because they recognized him as the Messiah, but because they heard he did miracles. Such is the fickleness and the superficiality of human nature. Oh my, this principle is so frequently exemplified, so frequently seen. Let a man become famous in some other state or country and then return to his hometown, and it's astonishing how many people will claim his friendship or even his kinship. But when he was in their midst, they never appreciated him at all. We need to realize that there were many things that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the time the Galileans were visiting that were not recorded. And so we do not know all they said about Jesus. But certainly they said sufficient to establish his reputation as a healer and a worker of wonders. And so among the many stories that were being told, John tells us, was the report of the first miracle in Cana, where Jesus made water into wine. And notice, as you look at verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And with that, we're launched into a very, very beautiful narrative. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. By the way, this man is called a basilikos. He was a royal official, a man of tremendous authority. He was part of the court of Herod. He was a courtier. And here we see him coming to a man who had no greater status than that of the village carpenter. It's very evident that the courtier had swallowed whatever pride he may have had. But the reason he could swallow his pride was because he was in desperate straits. And so neither convention nor custom could prevent him from bringing his need to Jesus Christ. And we read about that need in verse 47. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The gradual decline of his little boy's health, with a very sudden turn for the worse, drove him for help wherever he could find it. And so perhaps as a last alternative, he turns to Jesus and persistently pressed the request upon him to come to Capernaum to heal his son. Beyond doubt, his action would cause a sensation because it would be so unusual for him to do this. Evidently, he didn't care. Such was his desperation. It has been very well suggested that if we want the help that the matchless Christ can give, we must be humble enough to swallow all of our pride, to the point where we care not what anyone might say. And so the first essential is such a sense of need that pride and convention have no place in our lives at all. Fame, influence, prestige, wealth could not meet his need. All of his resources at this point were exhausted. And by the way, it's no play upon words. It's no exaggeration to say that he illustrates dramatically how devastatingly inadequate we are without Jesus Christ. Interestingly, it was, as we have seen so often in the course of life, sickness and sorrow and fright that drove him to Jesus Christ. It was the great Bishop Ryle who said, health is a great blessing, but there are times when sanctified disease is an even greater blessing. Prosperity, worldly comfort are what we all naturally desire, but many times losses and crosses turn out to be far better for us. And certainly so, if they bring us to Jesus Christ, and sometimes that's what it takes. Joined to him in a fusion of faith, we find then the spiritual resources, the spiritual fortification, the adequacy, not only for living, but for dying. And so this courtier believed that if Jesus were there, he could do something because he had heard of what Jesus had done. Actually, his appeal was the agony of utter futility. He came to Jesus by the process of elimination because there was nowhere else left to go. And isn't it interesting that Jesus uses this very agony to protest against sensationalism? And so we find our Lord saying, then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. In fact, before I comment on that, turn to chapter 6, verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? This gives us a kind of an understanding of the fact that Jesus was weary of being solicited for an exhibition of his powers. and his brusque and abrupt reply was a protest against the popular, sensual attitude of a crowd that was following him merely for the emotional benefit of thrills or for the spectacular and the sensational. And because our Lord uses here in the Greek the plural number in his reply, he was obviously not merely talking to the nobleman, he was talking to the whole crowd that were present. They were undoubtedly all agape and agog to see what was going to happen. What a dreadful thing it is when people get on a diet of sensationalism. When instead of learning from the Word of God, they want experience. And what candidates they become for the most demonic kind of deception. Thus Jesus said these harsh words to these sensation mongers. Oh, how we have them today. It is doubtful that they had any concern, this crowd, for the dying courtier's son, nor for the anxiety that surged within his aching heart. And so our Lord rebuked them. And isn't it interesting that miracles never prove anything to unbelievers anyway? They always have a rational explanation for them. Always. I was preaching in the city of Detroit, and an incident happened that I'll never forget. The former pastor was ill and dying. His son was a physician, sadly an agnostic. And so they called for the prayers of the people in the church. And interestingly, it was at this young physician's request, because he said, "We have done everything that medical science knows to do, and unless there's an intervention beyond anything that we can do, my father will die." I happened to be there at this time. The people of God prayed, and evidently it was God's will to marvelously touch that man. And the pastor who was present by the bed of the former pastor was there. At the time the nurse made the announcement that his pulse was becoming strong, there was evidence of very remarkable recovery. Interestingly, the young physician turned to the pastor and he said, "That last injection did it." So even the touch of God was unacknowledged. The scribes and the Pharisees, you remember, attributed the miracles of Jesus to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. We have this, of course, and we won't take the time to read it this morning, in Matthew 12, verses 24 through 30. There are people, and all too many people, who want to see some outward demonstration. They want some kind of an experience. And then they say, "I'll believe." But our Lord Jesus Christ wants to be received and trusted because of what he is in himself, apart from any temporal or physical or emotional benefit that might ever come from knowing him. And that's the reason, beloved, that signs and wonders and public miracles belong to the apostolic age. And in our dispensation, there are no public events to compel belief in God. If you will carefully read your New Testament, you will discover that miracles were only done by apostles. Just to remind you of that so that it becomes indelible in your mind. Just let me point out two scriptures, though I could point out a great many. Turn to Acts 2, and you will remember in our study, verse 43, I'm sure. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." And by the way, in case you wonder whether this was a total statement, will you turn also to the second chapter of Hebrews? And notice verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's the apostles, because that's one of the signs of an apostle. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Certainly, and in behalf of his own praying people, God at times shows his hand in power in ways that many of us are so grateful for. But from a national, from a world point of view, the silence of 19 centuries has never been broken because, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in the prologue, God has spoken to this world for the last time in Jesus Christ. He has nothing else to say. In the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel before the New Testament was written, it's true. God supported the witness of the apostles by signs and wonders and divers miracles. But after, listen to me carefully, he put his revelation in writing. He withdrew the signs. So as we read the book of Acts, they become fewer and fewer. These Jewish Christians, for example, were to take their stand outside the protection of Judaism by the side of a despised Christ. And they were, according to Hebrews 13:13, to bear his reproach. They were, as Hebrews 11:27 tells us, to endure as seeing him who is invisible. You see, because the Lord Jesus Christ is experienced and he is seen by the eye of faith. How amazing it is that there is no record, for example, that anyone was converted by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Not one. But isn't it interesting that they all came back the next day? They even made their way across the Sea of Gennesaret because they wanted to see Jesus do it again. Man, that was exciting. And when our Lord began his beautiful discourse on the bread of life, what does the Word of God tell us they did? They left him. They got back in their boats, and he was standing all alone with his disciples. And that's when our Lord said, "Will ye also go away?" And that's when Peter said, "To whom shall we go? For thou and thou alone hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, it's not enough to believe that he's a miracle worker. We must believe in him. God gradually withdrew the signs. He moved men to write the New Testament and thus complete his written revelation. At the time of the apostles, there was no written revelation. And so a man was authenticated by this amazing power that he had, a power that is no longer in evidence, except as it belongs to the whole body of believers. In other words, our Lord said, "I have a right to be believed." And that's why there's an important word in John 20:21. These things are written. In your Bible, underscore that word, written. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now let me once again reiterate, there are genuine miracles in the lives of humble believers. There are divine interventions. And believe me, no one could be what I am and not see it time and time again. Glorious, marvelous answers to prayer. Because there are no limits to the possibilities of faith. But it is still true there are no public events to compel belief in God. And some of the stuff that's being foisted upon the public by professional healers is enough to make a child of God shudder. This business about balls of fire and demons sitting on people's head and oil running off your hands and mass hysteria is satanic. Jesus wanted to lift this courtier beyond the form of miracles and wonders and proofs of faith to a full understanding of the great fact that the miracle of miracles is that Jesus Christ was none other than the incarnate God, the cosmic God invading the stream of human history and worthy to be believed and loved and trusted. He wanted the man, and he wanted others to know who he was. Our wonderful Lord said to Thomas in the 20th chapter of John, verse 29, "Blessed are they which have not seen but believe." If this courtier had been too proud to accept a rebuke, if he had given up despairingly on the spot, Jesus would have known that his faith was not real, it was not valid. You see, a man must be dead in earnest before Jesus Christ can meet his need. That's why so many of our conversions today are so superficial. Real faith in Jesus Christ rests upon the fact that he is God become man. And getting to know him is to come to the knowledge of the Father. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus Christ known to men, that they may trust him as Savior, that they may own him as Lord. To know him as God's Son, as our Redeemer, means the experience of eternal life. That's why our Lord tells us in John 17:3, turn to it so you'll remember it. John 17:3, this is, I believe, my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. The great exalted prayer of our Lord. Notice what we read in verse 3 of John 17. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now you see, Jesus dealt with the man before he dealt with the man's problem. Did you get that? And so as a surgeon takes his scalpel and plunges it into the abscess, so our Lord said, in effect, you've come in your agony, but you're only one of a crowd. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unfortunately, you're like the rest. Jesus wanted this man to understand that he was not to be regarded as a worker of miracles or marvels while the message of his person was rejected. He wanted it to be clearly understood that his relationship to us was not merely to help us when we're in trouble. C.S. Lewis calls this parachute Christianity. You know, when a man wears a parachute, if he's not engaged in the sport of parachute jumping, if he's got one on, he hopes he's never going to have to use it. And there are people who look at Christian revelation in just exactly that way, a parachute for life's emergencies. But there's something infinitely higher than that. He wants us to recognize him as he is and who he is, as the one who comes in grace to reveal to us the Father, and who asks our trust and allegiance because we ought to acknowledge him, because we ought to yield ourselves to him, even though we never receive any temporal benefit whatsoever. And so we see here the importunity of the Father in refusing to be discouraged. Look at verse 49. The nobleman saith unto him, "Sir, come down before my child dieth." He said, "You come or my boy will die." It was as though he said, whether I want to see signs or wonders at this point doesn't concern me. I want my boy to live, and somehow I know in my heart that you have the power to see to it that he will live. Thus he tacitly admits the truth of what Jesus has just said, but at the same time, he flings himself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. The ability of Jesus to perform supernatural deeds at this time was no pedantic academic question to him. He demanded action and not inquiry into the genuineness of his motives. And so in his importunity, he desperately wanted help. I don't think we can pass this without spiritualizing this incident by saying, in the action of the Father who comes to Jesus Christ in behalf of his Son, there is an example that all of us do well to imitate. If we are not deeply concerned about the welfare of our children, who else will be? And what a holy privilege it is to lift those wonderful children that God has given to us before the throne of his grace, to ask that they might mature into the full stature of splendid Christian men and women. And remember that in the concern of that prayer, there will also be the responsibility of consistent example. And so we come to the amazing action of faith. Look at verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Oh, I like that. Jesus never gave him any sign. He didn't go down to Capernaum as he had been asked. He did not cater to the spectacular. He simply said, Go on home, your son's alive. He created an opportunity for the exercise of a faith which lacked a sign. Dr. Morgan said it was as though Christ had said, I will not give you a sign, I will give you my word. You will get your sign after your faith operates. Perhaps, we don't know, this put the man in a dilemma. If he took Jesus at his word, it was no assurance beyond his word that Jesus would do anything for him. If, on the other hand, he refused to take Jesus at his word, he would insult the very one upon whom his hopes depended. And he would thereby and therefore forfeit whatever benefit he could confer. Slowly, perhaps, but decisively, he took Jesus at his word. He turned homeward and he put his confidence, trust, and faith in what Jesus said. By the way, the indication is that he had such faith that he waited overnight. Walked back 20 miles the next morning. The assurance of Jesus comforting his heart. It's the very essence of faith that we should believe that what Jesus says is true. I like Dr. Barclay's statement on this. He says, so often we have a kind of vague, nebulous, wistful longing that the promises of Jesus could be true. The only way we really enter into those promises is to believe in them with the clutching intensity of a drowning man. I like that. If Jesus says a thing, it's not a case of it may be true, it's a case of it must be true. Now, taking a backward look for a moment, they believed in Jerusalem because they saw the signs and he could not commit himself to them. In Samaria, they said at last to the women, Now we believe, not because of your testimony, but because we have heard him. We have heard his word and believe. Now we have the same thing. He believed the words that Jesus spoke. Our Lord said to Thomas, Blessed are they which have not seen but believe. In John 6:63, our Lord said the words that he spoke were spirit and life. And this imparting at life of a distance by means of a word has a great message for you and for me. If Christ could heal a dying boy 20 miles away, then believe me, he can give eternal life through his word by our trust. Distance is no barrier to our Lord. That's the reason we read in John 5:24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You see, our relationship to the living Christ comes simply from taking him at his word, acting on his word. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Believe the word of Jesus. Now read it. Look at it. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them at what hour when he began to improve. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. There's something remarkable here. The courtier had no misgivings. The word of Jesus very evidently became dictum factum because he waited until the next day to return to Capernaum. Confident in the word of Jesus, he knew that his son was well. Oh my. The inquiry of his servants concerning the time when he was healed was not by the reason of unbelief, but because he was delighted to synchronize the time the burning fever left the boy with the time Jesus had spoken the word. this man was one to the highest realm of faith. There is a higher level of faith. First, he believed if Jesus could get there, he could heal his son. Secondly, he believed the word of Jesus. Now we're told he believes in Jesus. He had come to a genuine confidence in Christ as the Messiah and his Savior. He was not a man who got out of Christ what he wanted and then went away. And we're told that his entire household believed. He had not only seen what Jesus could do, he had discovered who Jesus really was. And in that discovery, there was nothing left but to surrender his whole life to Jesus Christ. He had begun with a sense of desperate need. And certainly when we read this story, the greatest miracle is not the healing of the boy, because later on the boy died. Actually, the temporal healing of the boy was relatively insignificant. The real victory was that this man came and found eternal life in Jesus Christ. It was Dr. Burrell who said, "In the harbor of Havana lies the wreck of the Maine, a rent and tangled framework of iron, by the way, recently discovered by divers. They say all her wreckers on earth cannot raise her." Said Dr. Burrell, "If now a wonder worker were to wave his wand and call that battleship to the surface of the water with all of its pennants flying and all the crew alive and at their posts on deck, what a marvel that would be. Yet Christ is doing greater wonders constantly before our eyes. He restores the soul of a sinner whose faculties are in utter ruin, girds him with glorious strength of manhood, and sets his lips a tremble with the melody of redemption, the song of salvation." Faith does this. Faith in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the contact of the dead sinner with the living Christ. The courtier sought Christ. He took Christ at his word. His faith was vindicated. And he knew the joy of the infusion of the very life of God, abundant and eternal. You see, what we have here really is not so much the story of a marvelous healing as the story of the salvation of a man. Friday of this week, Charles Colson, former White House aide, brilliant but ruthless attorney, was sentenced to 1 to 3 years in prison because he had sought to damage the reputation of the Pentagon Papers figure Daniel Ellsberg at President Nixon's request. As all of us know, he has elicited tremendous excitement because of the dramatic change which some months ago altered his life, a change he directly attributes to his irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ. After his sentencing, he told the press that he had only one thing to say, that at long last he had committed his life to Jesus Christ. He had accepted the decision of the court as the will of God, and that he planned to devote the rest of his life to the service of Jesus Christ. Art Buchwald, the renowned and sometimes extremely humorous satirist, has belittled his commitment in an article entitled "Religion Reunite Charlie and Granny." Such is the cynicism of the world in which we live. But for those who are close to Charles Colson, there is absolutely no doubt about the fact that he is now a new creature in Christ Jesus. His closest friends are saying they have never seen such a change in a man in all their lives. Indeed, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. One of the highlights of the NAE convention, a leadership briefing, was an informal talk by Mr. Colson in which he told of how he was one to Jesus Christ. Struck by the change that he had seen in his friend, Mr. Hughes, the distinguished senator who is now devoting his life to full-time Christian service, noticing this change, he asked what had brought it about. His friend said, "I've committed my life to Jesus Christ." Said Mr. Colson, "If someone so much like me could find what he had found, then there could be help for me in finding what I'd been searching for." But he tells us that the turning point came in midsummer, that would be last year, when he visited his friend again, and when on a Sunday evening they read from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Said Colson, "When my friend, so much like me, but so changed, read from this book, it just took my whole life and turned it upside down. Instead of the world being centered about me, the world that evening became centered about the Lord Jesus Christ. And afterward, when I went out into the yard and just prayed and cried, I felt an enormous sense of relief that I had found what in life really matters. Now all the things that I had spent 40-odd years working for really had so little meaning. I began to read, to spend each day with the Scriptures, and most of all, to enjoy the fellowship and the brotherhood of other committed Christians in Washington. I think I know what a difference it would have made in my life had I come to know the Lord before I was in government instead of after I got out. I can simply tell you that I pray often that others presently in government might have the experience that I have had, and that the Holy Spirit might fill them with love and understanding and the realization of their own limitations." Oh, beloved, here is another example of how our Lord is still doing greater wonders before our eyes. This, too, is the never-ending story of the salvation of a man. That's what Peter's talking about when he says in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Let us pray. How wonderful, Lord, we pray that thou wilt once again honor thy word. Oh, how we thank thee for its precious truth. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,